Great to be here. It pains me to say that I arrived as a student 20 years ago this fall of 2005. And I used to remember sitting in chapel up in the big chapel and hearing speakers come in and say, 20 years ago, I sat where you sat. And I used to think, you guys are so old. And now I'm that guy. But 20 years ago, yes, God brought me to Criswell College. It changed my life. The most important thing that happened was that I met my wife, Amy, here at Criswell. And in fact, it was 19 years ago this week that we met and began dating. And 7 months later, we got married. And is that the tornado or the hurricane update down in Jamaica? That sounded like a hurricane update. I can't see. I don't know who it was. I can't see anything. I'm just hearing weather reports there. But God did so many amazing things in our lives, in our years here, 2005 to 2012. I think I've done everything you can do at Criswell. I was a student here. I taught here. I was in the administration here. I was a trustee here at one point. And our lives are marked by this place. I mean, I wouldn't be who I am today without having been here. And so many professors, I won't begin to name them because it's just all of them who shaped me. And but Amy and I got married. We started to have children fairly early. In fact, I think we may have had the youngest student ever to attend Criswell College because right after we got married, we got pregnant. We had our oldest daughter, Jenna, and she was 2 months old, and she came to class with us. And Kirk Spencer and Kevin Worsler, if it were not for those two men, we would not have graduated because we were able to take Jenna to Hebrew class and her little baby car seat, and a bunch of fellow students would roll her around in the stroller in the hallways while we were doing exams, and they really saw us through to the finish line. Now we have four children. Our two youngest are with us today, Mackenzie and Brooklyn, and it's just a delight to be back home. Let me see by show of hands that I'm going to have to do this, that way I can see your hands. But how many of you would say that your favorite season of the year is spring? Raise your hand. Two of you, three of you. Okay, how about summer? Any summer people? Okay, a number of you. How about fall? That's where I land as well. Fall is my favorite. All right, any winter people? What's wrong with you? Winter's my least favorite, and the reason is because it's just sad and depressing, and there's no hope or joy anywhere, except for one day in the whole season, which is Christmas Day, which is great, and then the moment Christmas is over, it's just immediate sadness, right, because you have to wait a whole nother year until Christmas. But winter is a hard time. We lived in Amarillo, Texas for a number of years. We get these massive snowstorms that would come through and drop 24 inches of snow overnight. And it's just a horrible time of year. Everything is cold. You don't want to go out. You're just shivering all the time. The leaves are falling off the trees. And you just don't want to do anything. Everything's dying, including your soul. And you're just lethargic. And you're cold. That's winter. I wonder how many of you have ever experienced a kind of winter of the soul, where spiritually speaking, the leaves have fallen off the trees. Spiritually speaking, you just feel lethargic. You don't have the inner motivation to do the things. And you're just sad. You're depressed. Maybe you've grown distant from the Lord. Maybe you have just come to the place in your life where you're spiritually cold. Well, the church at Ephesus understood what that was like. And so if you have a Bible with you, I hope you do, I invite you to open to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 because the Apostle John writes to a church that was experiencing a kind of winter of the soul. The church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, of course, was a very influential city in the ancient world. It was a major financial center in the ancient Near East. It had an important seaport, in fact, perhaps the most important seaport on the western coast of Asia. It had a population of around 250,000, which in that day and time was extraordinary. Someone has called Ephesus the New York City of the ancient world. Ephesus was known as being a center for the magical arts. You remember in Acts chapter 19, that's where the Apostle Paul engages with the magicians, and there's a great revival, and they burn their magic books. It was home to one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the temple of the goddess Artemis. It was a major political center because it was a center for the imperial cult. There was a very famous temple to the Emperor Domitian that was there. So it was a very influential, important city. And the church at Ephesus was an important, influential church. It was founded by none other than the Apostle Paul. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul spent 3 years there, but eventually he made such a disruption because of his ministry that the authorities drove him out. Now, that's some great preaching. When the local authorities have to drive you out because your preaching is disrupting the local economy, which is exactly what was happening. You remember people stopped buying these little statuettes to the goddess Artemis because of Paul's preaching ministry. So out Paul goes, and he sends Timothy to pastor the church that he had founded. Well, Timothy causes all kinds of problems, and church history tells us that Timothy was murdered by the Romans near the end of the first century, and the next pastor at the church of Ephesus was, many believe, the apostle John. And in fact, some people believe that John was in Ephesus when he wrote the fourth gospel. Some people believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, who had been entrusted to John, his care. You remember Jesus on the cross entrusts his mother to John's care. So if John goes to be the pastor of the church of Ephesus, people believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, actually moved to Ephesus and was a member of the church at Ephesus. Imagine that. Imagine going to a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul, that had been pastored by Timothy, that's now being pastored by the Apostle John, and the mother of Jesus is sitting on the pew behind you. I mean, I wonder what the Christmas program would have been like at the church at Ephesus, you know? Mary, did you know? You just ask her. And by the way, she did know. She knew. If you go to Ephesus today, you can see a burial site, a traditional burial site for Mary, the mother of Jesus. So think about all the names associated with this church. I mean, Paul, Timothy, John, Mary. It's an important church. And the church at Ephesus was a good church. It was a very good church. It's the kind of church that all of us would want to be a member of. If you look at Revelation chapter 2, I want you to see this message from Jesus through the Apostle John to the church at Ephesus. Listen to what he says. This is a commendation that he gives to the church in verse 2. He says, your labor and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You've found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you've not grown weary. Down in verse 6, he says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So think about what John, the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle John, says about the church at Ephesus. They were known, first of all, for being hardworking. The language he uses in verse 2, your works, your labor, your endurance. One pastor says about the church at Ephesus that this was a church that was buzzing with doing. They worked hard, and they were very busy doing all kinds of ministries in Ephesus. I mean, like Martha, they were a church full of hard workers. Every kind of ministry that you can imagine, all the people in need in their city, they had a ministry for that. They had a grief share and probably a celebrate recovery, and probably all the great ministries that your churches have. This is the kind of church that worked really hard to minister really well in their community. They were hardworking. Not only were they hardworking, they were long-suffering. You see that in verse 3. You've persevered, you've endured hardships for the sake of my name, you've not grown weary. So this is the kind of church that not only are they willing to work for Jesus, they're willing to suffer for Jesus. When the going gets tough, the church at Ephesus got going. They were long-suffering. They were also theologically discerning. You see that in the middle of verse 2. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. This is the kind of church where you could not pull the wool over their eyes. They knew what they believed, and they knew why. They stood for truth. The truth really mattered to them. We've just heard articles from a statement of faith that were read. And I hope, listen, when I was a student, I didn't probably appreciate that as much as I should, but I hope that you appreciate the importance of faculty members signing a statement of faith to take a stand on the truth, to have a confessional commitment. That's very important. And the church at Ephesus was a church that had a kind of confessional commitment. They understood the truth. They pointed out lies and liars. In verse 6, They hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Now, not everyone is sure what the Nicolaitans refers to there, but it's probably an early heresy. And Jesus says, I hate their practices. So this is the Nicolaitan heresy. Whatever it is, it's something that the Lord hates. And this church hated it as well. So not only were they hard workers and they were long-suffering, they were sound in their theology. If you went to firstchurchephesus.com and you scrolled through their About Us page and you went down to their statement of faith, what we believe, and you read with all of the theological acumen that you've gained at Crystal College, and you read through their statement of faith, you would say, First Church of Ephesus, solid church. They cared about doctrinal precision and theological accuracy. They loved the truth. They hated it when people diverted from the truth. So this is a church that cares about hard work, good ministry, a willingness to suffer hardship for Jesus, a commitment to the truth. John Stott succinctly summarizes the DNA, the culture of the church at Ephesus. He says they were energetic in their service, patient in their suffering, orthodox in their faith. Good church. But there was a problem in the church. Of all the many good things that Jesus could say about the church at Ephesus, there was one thing that this church lacked. While the church rightly worked hard and rightly endured hardship and rightly loved truth, they did not rightly love. Listen to the critique of this church in verse 4. Jesus commends them. Here's all the wonderful things that are happening in your church, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. You've left your first love. Some translations read that way. But this is probably more accurate. CSB translates it, you abandoned the love that you had at the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, likely the beginning of their walk of faith. Perhaps at the beginning of the establishment of their church. What he's saying is this. You used to love well, but now you don't. You've lost your first love. Now, listen, we know what first love is. You've seen it. You've probably either been in it or you've seen it. If you've been in first love, you probably think of it fondly. If you've seen someone else in first love, you probably think, gross, cooties. Blah. When I first fell in love with Amy, some of you remember that. We spent just about every available free moment together. We began our relationship by walking up and down Swiss Avenue and just looking at the houses and walking and talking. We just fell in love very quickly. Within 2 weeks, I knew I wanted to marry Amy. And we had heart eyes every time we looked at each other. We called each other silly names like Sugar Biscuit and Honey Muffin. Gross, right? We wrote sweet nothings to each other. In Greek class, we would go over to Cafe Brazil and pretend to study Greek, but really just stare into each other's eyes deeply. We were in love. And 18 years of marriage later, we're still deeply in love. But the Ephesians, to steal the line from the Righteous Brothers, they had lost that love and feeling. And what Jesus is saying is, you used to love me so well, but you don't anymore. The word he uses here is you've abandoned. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Abandoned means neglect. It's used elsewhere to describe people who neglect their spouse just before a divorce. You haven't tended that relationship. You haven't stoked the flame. You've watched as that fire has just slowly dwindled down to nothing. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. So what's the problem that Jesus is addressing here through the Apostle John? Well, Juan Sanchez calls it the problem of loveless orthodoxy. Loveless orthodoxy. It is right-headedness but wrong-heartedness. It's having right doctrine, but wrong love. And this can express itself actually in multiple ways. It can express itself vertically in our relationship to the Lord or horizontally in our relationship to others. I've seen it happen in both directions. Sometimes you see it vertically in people's relationship with the Lord. They start off in love with Jesus. Maybe you remember that in the early days of your walk with Christ. Jesus saved you, and that was so fresh and so real and raw for you, and you couldn't wait to tell everybody you knew about Jesus and all he had done for you, and you were excited to tell others about him. You loved him. Your heart was engaged in worship all the time, and you just remember those early days where you felt so close to Jesus. But maybe over time, your passion for Jesus grew cold. I've seen it happen to students at Crystal College. I've taught at Midwestern and Southwestern Seminary. I've seen it happen I've seen it happen in seminary contexts. When students arrive on campus, on fire for Jesus, ready to prepare for ministry, so excited to serve the Lord, but over time, as their heads are filled, their hearts grow cold. And they develop what Paul David Tripp once called a big theological head, but spiritual heart disease. And they come to school to gather sticks to build the fire, but the fire goes out while they're gathering the sticks. And they've grown spiritually cold, and they have entered into a winter of the soul. And Jesus says, you have your doctrine straight. It just doesn't seem like you love me that much anymore. The fire of your love has gone out. By the way, it can express itself in our relationship with others as well. We got our doctrine right, but we're just not very kind. We're just not nice to people anymore. We're just not loving to people. We're harmful. We wound them. Right belief without love is wrong. Amen? And so Jesus is addressing this church to say, you can't really be what I've called you to be if you're in that spiritual state. As long as you're in that spot of that winter of the soul, that spiritually cold place where you've abandoned, you've neglected, you've failed to tend to that first love, you'll never be a lampstand. You remember Jesus calls the churches lampstands. It's a beautiful image of what a church is. The churches are people through whom the light of Jesus shines to the world. Well, if you're lacking in love, you can't shine the light of Jesus to the world. If you lack love for Jesus or for others, your light will not shine. And the church, frankly, just loses without love. Loveless orthodoxy, having right doctrine without right love, is a walking contradiction. So here's the question I just want to spend. I've got 35 minutes, and I've got about 15 minutes left. Here's a question I want to just answer. Actually, the text answers it for us. What should we do when we've fallen out of love with Jesus? What can be done? What should be done when our love for Jesus has grown cold, when we're in the winter of the soul? And I want to suggest to you that everything that surrounds verses 2-4 actually helps us answer that question. So I just want to point out a few things, some features in Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus that I think will help us if you're in that place. And I just want to encourage you to be honest with yourself for a moment. If you're in that place where you're saying, Andrew, yeah, I really do sense a spiritual coldness in my heart. I really do feel like I'm in a winter of the soul, but I don't want to stay there. If that's you, then you're in a good place. If you recognize where you are spiritually, but you don't want to stay there, then I would say there's hope for you. That's exactly where Jesus wants you to be. Listen, we all go through winters of the soul. Everyone goes through it. You just don't want to stay there. And because of the grace of Jesus, you don't have to stay there. There's a way out. And this text actually helps us understand the way out of that winter. And so I want to suggest three things for you this morning that will help you if you've fallen out of love with Jesus. Number one, I think this text encourages us to become re-enthralled with Jesus. To become re-enthralled. Enthralled. Fascinated. Amazed. Enthralled. Are you enthralled by Jesus? One of the reasons that we grow cold towards Jesus is because we lose our awe. We forget how amazing Jesus is. And this letter reminds us in a couple of ways of how amazing Jesus is, and it helps us to be re-enthralled with him. Notice in verse 1, we get a description of Jesus. Every one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 begins with a description of Jesus. This one in verse 1 of chapter 2, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay, who is this referring to? Well, it's a reference to Jesus. Jesus has been described in Revelation chapter 1 as the one who holds the stars in his hands and walks amongst the lampstands. The lampstands is a reference to the churches. He's one who walks in the midst of the churches. And the stars, the stars in the hand, well, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 20, just the immediate previous verse, that the seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. Now, scholars are a little bit all over the map in terms of what that means. But I want to suggest something very simple to you, that this idea that Jesus holds the stars in his hands teaches us about the bigness of Jesus, the bigness of Jesus. Well, what does this mean? Jesus is holding seven stars in his hands. Revelation 1:20 says seven stars are seven angels of the churches. Well, who are the angels? Well, some people say that the angels of the churches is a reference to the messengers to the churches, like the pastors of the churches. And so if that's the case, then the picture here is that Jesus is the one who holds pastors in the palm of his right hand. That's a beautiful picture. As a pastor, I love that. I choose that interpretation because it's the one I like. That's how you do exegesis, right, guys? It's the one that I like. It makes sense to me. If that's the case, it just means that pastors are safeguarded by Jesus. He holds them in the palm of his hand. But if this is a reference to literal angels, and some people believe that actually every church on earth has an angelic representative in heaven, that there's an actual literal angel, kind of like a guardian angel for churches kind of an idea. If that's the case, then to see Jesus as one who holds seven angels in his hand is a picture of his cosmic supremacy and authority. Jesus is so majestic. Jesus is so great that he is the kind of one who holds angelic beings in his hand. Now, I want you to think about that because we know some things about angels when you read your Bible. You know that angels are terrifying beings. They're not these little chubby, cute, precious moments kind of things that you can see at Mardell. Angels are warrior beings. They are flaming. They carry weapons. When people see them appear in Scripture, they usually fall to their face terrified and begin to worship. And the angel usually has to say, you know, get up, I'm a creature as well, don't worship me. In fact, that even happens in the book of Revelation a couple times. So when you think about something, listen, an angel is such a majestic being that if one showed up here today, all of us would be tempted to fall on our faces and worship it. Okay, that's how amazing an angel really is. So think about how much more amazing Jesus must be. If that kind of being, the kind of being that would scare us all to death, that would cause us to want to fall on our face and begin to worship the most beautiful creature we've ever seen in our life, if that kind of creature can be held in the palm of his hand, how much more majestic must Jesus be? How much more powerful? How much more beautiful? How much worthy of praise? I mean, if the things that we're tempted to worship, worship him, how worthy of worship must he be? So I think this indicates the fact that Jesus is big. He is supreme. Jesus is bigger than you imagine him to be. He is more worthy of worship than you realize him to be. And part of falling in love with Jesus again is being re-enthralled with his bigness. By the way, let me just toss in one more thing. This is a freebie. But I believe the book of Revelation was written during the time of Emperor Domitian, and because I took the ancient world and the Roman world with Kirk Spencer, I know my stuff. There's a little debate about that, but I think that the book of Revelation was written in the early 90s AD when Domitian was the emperor, and we can debate about that later. Actually, not really. You're not going to convince me. But you can debate about it. You can argue about it later. But here's what's interesting. There's a coin in circulation during Domitian's reign. If you look at the coin, and I wish I had a picture to show you, but you can look this up on the Google. If you will look it up on the Google, you will see on one side of the coin is an image of Domitian's wife. You flip the coin around, and it's an image of a baby representing Domitian's son. The son of God, right? Like they believe Domitian was God. So here's a picture of the Roman version of the son of God, and he's sitting on a globe. And surrounding him are stars, seven of them. Seven stars surrounding the son of Domitian, who is sitting on top of the earth. That's a claim that the Romans were making, that Domitian and his progeny are worthy of worship, that they are the center of the cosmos, and that they're ruling over all things, and rightfully so. That's the Roman claim. So it's no accident, then, that the way Jesus appears in the book of Revelation is actually as the Son of God, who is the king of the rulers of the earth, in the language of Revelation. And interesting little change, he's not surrounded by the stars. He's holding them in his hand. This is a picture of the greatness of Jesus, the cosmic majesty, the bigness of Jesus. And so maybe this morning, if you just feel spiritually cold, is just to be recaptured by a big view of Jesus. Just realize how big he really is. Not only is he one who holds the stars in his hands, he's also one who walks among the lampstands. And if the stars in his hands reminds us of the bigness of Jesus, walking among the lampstands reminds us of the nearness of Jesus. The lampstands represent the churches. So here's the picture. Jesus is the one who is walking in and through and amongst his churches. That tells us not only that Jesus is authoritative in the cosmos, he's the one who holds stars in his hands, he's also active in the church. He's moving in and amongst his people. Here's what that means. Think about this. This is written to the church that's fallen out of love, has abandoned their first love. You would think that if they had fallen out of love with Jesus, that Jesus would abandon them. That if they've turned their back, so to speak, on Jesus, that maybe Jesus would turn his back on them. But this is something that's very, very beautiful. And I hope if you are in a winter of the soul today, if you woke up this morning and you're like, man, I'm just not feeling it spiritually. I'm so spiritually cold. Here's what I want you just to know. Jesus doesn't leave you when you're spiritually cold. Jesus doesn't abandon you, even if you may have abandoned him. Paul says this, when we are faithless, he is faithful. Which means that no matter how distant you may feel from Jesus, he is never far from any one of us. And maybe you just need to be reminded today, Criswell College student, if you're in the place where you would say, I am spiritually cold, maybe you just need to be reminded that Jesus has not walked away from you. He walks amongst his people. He doesn't abandon them. You may have drifted from him, but he's not drifted from you. You may have walked away from him, but the moment you turn around, he's right there. There's something beautiful about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. He's described as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then it says, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood. The word loves, he loves us. It's in the present tense. He loves and he keeps on loving. It's a permanent abiding fact. Jesus loves you. He always will love you. He will never stop loving you. There is nothing you can do to make Jesus stop loving you. No matter how far you've fallen, no matter how much you've failed, no matter how cold you've grown, Jesus loves you. He always has, and he always will. Amen. And he is near. So let that just re-enthrall you with his beauty. If you've drifted in your love, he's still walking next to you. Be re-enthralled with Jesus. Now I'm running out of time. Number two, be re-enthralled by Jesus. But number two, become obedient to Jesus. Become obedient to Jesus. If you're spiritually cold, there's some steps you can take. And Jesus gives the church instruction in verse 5. Three commands. Remember how far you've fallen. Repent. And do the works you did at first. Three commands. Remember, repent, restart. If you're spiritually cold, number one, remember, think back to the heights you once reached from which you've fallen. Think back to where you used to be. Think back to how much you used to love Jesus and others. Remember that. Can you remember that? Can you remember what that was like? Does that memory create a longing in you? Does it stir a longing for those days again? Well, that's the first step. Thinking back. Remember from which you have fallen. Remember where you've come from. And then two, repent. Repent means simply to do a U-turn. It means to turn around. If you're heading away from love and you recognize I'm in this winter place, I'm in this desert place spiritually, well, think back to what it used to be like and just simply do a U-turn. Repent. Go back in the other direction. The things you've been doing to take you away from Jesus, stop doing those things. Can I get a witness? And the things that would cause you to be closer to Jesus, turn around and start doing those things. Folks, it's not rocket science. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. Just turn around and start walking towards Jesus again. And then, just quite simply, do the things you did at first. That's what he says. Restart. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the basics. Go back to the stuff you did when you were first in love with Jesus. You know, I tell married couples this all the time. If you fall out of love, it's a good practice to just go back and start doing the things that you did whenever you first fell in love. Write the sweet notes. Buy the flowers. Go on date night. Say honey biscuit and sugar muffin again. And just see what might happen. They can't make things worse. If anything, it might cause a little change. It might cause a little renewal in your relationship. And in our relationship with the Lord, the same thing is true as well. Do you remember at the start of your Christian walk, the things that you used to do? You were passionate to feast on the Bible. You were passionate to spend time in prayer. You were passionate to share Jesus with everyone you met. You were passionate to be with God's people every chance you could. You were passionate to find opportunities to serve and take mission trips. Jesus is just simply saying that a way to allow your love for Jesus to be rekindled, to restoke that flame, is just to go back to obeying Jesus in the basic things you did at first. How about just start a quiet time again? Maybe start there. Just time with the Lord. I mean, I know all the theological arguments against it, and they're dumb. Ain't nothing wrong with a quiet time. It's a good practice. If you used to fall in love with Jesus in your time in the Word, go back to reading the Word devotionally, not just exegetically. That's important. There's a place for that. But also, read selfish. Read hungry. Read for a word for you from God. Spend time in prayer. Go talk to somebody about Jesus. Go to church on Wednesday night. Serve in the youth group. That'll really increase your prayer life. Go volunteer in the nursery. Help me, Jesus. That will really get you closer to the Lord. Do the things you did at the first. Restart. Restart. We have this thing in our family. When we act like jerks to one another, which happens, believe it or not, from time to time, we just act like a butt, you know? You know what it's like. Tuesday morning, you've just said some things, and she said some things. It's not anything big. It's just like a bunch of small things. We have this little thing we call the restart button. And Amy, would you help me demonstrate the restart button? You want to help me press the restart button? I'll show you what the restart button looks like. Here it is. You ready? Boom. That's it. They're free. They're invisible. But we hit the restart button. It's just a little trigger to say, you know, can we just start over? Okay, let's just have a fresh start. Do you realize you can always hit the restart button with Jesus? It's free. You can get a fresh start. And so maybe one of the things you could just simply do would be to become obedient to Jesus in some way today. What's one step of obedience you could take? And maybe in that simple act of following Jesus again in obedience, perhaps that coldness will begin to warm. Here's the final thing, and I've got a minute to say it. If you've fallen out of love with Jesus and you've grown spiritually cold, become re-enthralled by Jesus, become obedient to Jesus, but thirdly, be motivated by the promise of Jesus. Jesus actually has a wonderful promise for those who will come home, turn around, repent. And it's in verse 7, let anyone who has ears to hear listen. to what the Spirit says to the churches, I would just say, what might the Spirit be saying to you this morning? To the one who conquers, or to the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now that's a picture there that I just want you to think about as we close. This is a motivating promise that Jesus leaves with the church at Ephesus. He talks about the paradise of God. Of course, this is a reference to Eden, the garden, right? So I want you to think back just for a moment to Genesis, because the paradise of God, the Garden of Eden, was where Adam and Eve first chose to love something else more than God. It's really, you could say, the first time that someone's love for God grew cold. And they disobeyed God. And they chose to be independent from God by eating from the tree that he told them not to eat. And here's what happened. They were expelled. And that's what happens. When you choose to love something more than God, it creates distance. Fellowship is broken. This is what Jesus is saying. If you will simply return to me, if you'll just simply come back to your first love, then that fellowship that was broken in the garden because Adam and Eve loved something more than me, that fellowship that was broken can be restored. You'll have a restoration of garden privileges. You can eat from the tree. You can come to the garden. And what I want to encourage you is to think about is that that's just an invitation for you from Jesus to come back home. There was a dad who had a number of children. And he loved them all very much. He had a son, an only son, and they were tight. They were just best friends. They always did everything together. When the boy was young, he was like the dad's mini-me. Everywhere the dad'd go to Home Depot, the boy would go to Home Depot just to be with dad. Dad was at every ball game, coached his son's little league teams. They were so close for years and years and years until the son became a teenager. And that teenager began to grow rebellious, as many teenagers do, and he began to become distant from his father. Until at one point he said at age 18, I'm leaving home, I'm never coming back. I'm tired of living here. And that dad who loved the son so much, who was grieving, of course, said, son, you're an adult, you're a man, you can go. But just before you go, let me remind you that my door will always be unlocked for you. And if you have grown spiritually cold today, and maybe there's just been some distance, let me just be the one voice in your life this morning that would remind you that Jesus always looks to you and says, no matter how far you've run or how far you've gone, my door will always be unlocked for you. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the reminder this morning from your word, by your Spirit, of your grace. Lord, I pray for every student in the room today, for those especially who are going through a winter of the soul, that this morning you would just remind them by your Spirit of your love and care for them, that they would turn, that they would remember, that they would repent, that they would restart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.